Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in France. Please turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're still in Genesis. Last week we were in Genesis 19. Today in Genesis 25, verses 19 to 16. Let me read it first. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So, today we are continuing the Advent sermon series that we started last week. The title of that series is called Wonderful Births in the Bible. And last week, when we looked at the birth of Isaac, I explained that the word wonderful or wonder expresses the ideas of something that's miraculous, impossible for human to do. And we talked about that the wonderful and miraculous birth of Isaac represents the hope of future, well, of course, for Abraham and Sarah, but also for all of God's people in the future. And today we have come to the birth of Jacob, that's Isaac's son, and of course that would also include Esau, as we just read, because they're twins. So this wonderful birth of Jacob points to the hope of a nation. Remember, it is from Jacob comes the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes. Yes, the promise that God has from the beginning, he gave it to Abraham first he promised him that he will have a nation of people. And that would be Abraham, of course, that's Jacob's grandfather. But before Jacob, if you think about it, before Jacob, that blessing has only been passed down one offspring at a time. Isaac, the only child, one child, and then the other one, Ishmael, doesn't count, and then Jacob now. But from Jacob going forward, we see the beginning formation of God's people through the 12 sons of Jacob. So this promised nation of God coming from Jacob is supposed to be a holy nation. I'm using this term that I got. We learned very well from 1 Peter that I preached through it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, talks about how God's people are supposed to be a holy nation. We're supposed to be set apart by God to manifest God's holiness and goodness to the world. Yet, as it turns out, throughout redemptive history, this nation is filled with struggles. So you think about it, how appropriate that later on in Jacob's life, his name is changed by God to Israel. That happens in chapter 32. Remember the time when he was wrestling with the angel in chapter 32? So that's when his name was changed to Israel. And literally, name Israel means he struggles with God, as he also struggles with men. before you are like thinking like, well, what does this have to do with me? Right? Talking about a nation, right? You know, I'm not related to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob by blood. I'm not a Jew, in other words. Well, think about it this way, that Paul says, we actually read that earlier in chapter 9 of Romans, verses 7 to 8, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, because they are Abraham's offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, if we share the same faith, if we truly trust in the same promise of the God of Abraham, we are part of God's people, the holy nation of the true Israel. And so, Israel history is our history. Therefore, we ought to pay close attention to what God wants us to learn from this passage. And so I want to highlight three things from this birth account of Jacob for you. And they all have to do with struggles. The first one is the struggle of our self-focus. Second, the struggle of our holiness. And the third is the struggle for our salvation. So first, the struggle of our self-focus. And I want to first talk about the positive aspect of this point before I come to the negative aspect of this point. So I believe Isaac has a strong sense of awareness of the importance of passing down God's covenant promise to his children. As I mentioned before, it was first given to Abraham and then to Isaac, and now it's waiting to be given to Isaac's offspring. And you see this in the first couple of verses here, verses 19 to 21. We have a little bit of a genealogy that's happening, right? It's very short. And there are several of them throughout the book of Genesis. So this one expresses this kind of awareness of passing down that covenant promise to the next generation. And this is why when we are told that Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was barren, Isaac prayed to the Lord for her in verse 21. By the way, it is in this birth story we see in the first time in Scripture that all three patriarchs' names, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are mentioned together in this short story. First time. So special. And certainly we cannot miss the significance here of Rebekah's barrenness. This is also not the first time that we hear about barrenness in Genesis. We just looked at that last week of Sarah. Her mother-in-law was also barren. I mentioned last week that in the ancient Near Eastern culture, a woman's sense of self-worth, honor, dignity, identity are fully dependent upon her ability to give birth and also how many children she would have. And this is especially true, if you think about it, for agrarian culture, society, where manual labor is so essential for the economy. The more children you have, the better off you'll be. A barren wife or woman would have brought shame not only to herself, but also to her husband and to her family in that society. So you can imagine the kind of pain, emotional pain, that Rebecca would have been dealing with all her life for at least a long period of time. So the positive here is that Isaac is not focusing on his or Rebecca's shame. I talked so much about shame last week. Rather, Isaac is concerned about preserving the divine promise that from Abraham and Isaac would come a nation of God's people. So Isaac prayed. In verse 21, the Lord granted his prayer and Rebecca conceived. Now, of course, the lesson clearly is that we are to pray, you know. But there's something much more deeper than just simply praying. Do you notice that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah in verse 20? And then in verse 24, when Jacob and Esau were born, Isaac was how old? 60. That's a 20-year difference. That's a long time. What were you doing 20 years ago? Some of you weren't even born. having to wait for someone or for something is difficult. What we want now. Our fast food must be just that fast. Instant pudding, instant rice, instant results are part of our way of life. We want everything fast. Many of us pray for patience. So we told the Lord, we prayed to the Lord that we want it. We want patience now, right away. However, we know so agonizing well that the Lord doesn't work on our timetable. Having to wait upon the Lord can be painful at times, especially if it has to do with shame. You have to live in shame. The principle of the Lord working as his wills requires faith. He is never late, remember. His promises are sure. The well-known 19th century evangelist F.B. Meyer once wrote, and I quote, he says, "If God told you on the front end how long you would wait to find the fulfillment of your desire, you would lose heart. You would grow weary in well-doing. But he doesn't tell you. He just says, wait, I keep my word, I am in no hurry, and in the process of time, I am developing you to be ready for the promise. God is developing you to be ready for the promise." End quote. So the lesson here is that we are to focus on what God can do according to his promise through our prayer with patience. Did you get that? We are to focus on what God can do according to his promise through our prayer with patience. We don't focus on what we or any man can do or on our situations in life. He is the only one who can open the womb of a barren woman. He is the only one who can make the impossible possible. And so we have to focus on his promise in our life with patience. Just as Isaac knew God's promised blessing of having a nation of people is come from the Lord, and therefore Isaac prayed, and he waited patiently. And so we are to know, first of all, what is God's promise? God didn't promise a son, right? Any one of us. But what did God promise us? He promised us his presence. His presence in believers' lives, no matter what situations you are in. And also, think about it, he also promised us the completion of our salvation, our becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the promise. And with these unchangeable promises, we have to pray and wait patiently and eagerly for God to develop us to be ready for his promise to be fulfilled. And that is, in other words, we are to know his presence. We have to work on ourselves to know God's presence. We have to keep growing in him. Now, here's the negative of this point about the struggle of being self-focused. That was the good stuff. And now look at Rebecca's pregnancy. Rebecca's pregnancy took a painful turn. She was bearing twins. And the two babies struggle violently inside her in verse 22. The Hebrew word struggle literally means to crush. That's how strong the word is, to crush, to mesh each other. This is why I said violently. Rebecca was in so much pain that she said, literally in Hebrew, she said, "If so, why this I? If so, why this I?" It sounds a little bit like a broken sentence, and probably is a broken sentence, because it aims to express her tremendous pain and anguish in her pregnancy. In her pain, Rebecca turned her focus from the Lord's promise to herself. She makes this pain to be about her. If you look at the NIV, the New International Version, or the New Living Translation, it translates what she says here as, "Why is this happening to me? Why me?" This is kind of how we feel sometimes when we are dealing with pain and suffering and struggles, even for believers in our lives. We become self-focused. We turn our attention to ourselves, forgetting God's good promises in our lives. Forgetting that God does use pain and suffering and struggles in life first to humble us. and to also force us to examine what we rely on in life, whether it is on Him or on ourselves or on others or in the world's way of dealing with conflicts and suffering. We try to figure it out first ourselves. We often have the instinct to come to Him first. So, what we should do in this kind of painful and struggling situation is, instead of complaining, why is this happening to me? Why me? We should ask ourselves rather, what does God want to accomplish from me through these pains and struggles at these moments in my life? Ask yourself that. What does He want to do in these moments in my life through these struggles? How is He developing me to be ready for the fulfillment of His good promises in my life? So that's the first thing, the struggle of our self-focus. Second, the struggle of our holiness. In the second part of verse 22, Rebecca went to ask the Lord, because she was in so much pain, because of the pain struggling inside her. And the Lord answers her in poetic lines in verse 23. And through verse 23, we learn that the reason for her pain has an important purpose. It has to do with the fate of the nation that was promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. So you can see, it is really not about her, the pain. It's far greater than her. The Lord's answer essentially is this, that this violent struggle in her womb, according to the Lord's will, foreshadows the lifelong and generational struggle between her two sons who would turn into two nations in the future. And one, the younger one, will win out. That's the Lord's answer. It meant to bring a message to her and also to us. And this struggle actually traces back to the Garden of Eden, this struggle of the two seeds. In Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent after the fall, He pronounced curses to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between your offspring, the serpent, and the woman's offspring." And since then, we see the struggles, just in Genesis alone, between Cain and Abel, two seeds, the Isaac and Ishmael, and also now we see it in Jacob and Esau. So what we see here is that God's people, that would include you and me, as I mentioned earlier, we are supposed to be involved in this struggle that is of cosmic scale because of the fall, because of sin. It is a struggle between what is godly and what is ungodly in the world. Now, let's reflect through two questions I want to ask. The first question is, how well has this one nation, okay, this one nation, one people of God has been doing in this cosmic struggle throughout history? If you look at just the Bible through redemptive history in the Old Testament of Israel, and also look at the history of the church, also beyond just the New Testament, even today, what do we see? We see God's people has been severely struggling to be a holy nation of God, don't we? Struggling to be distinct from the world. God's people as a whole has been struggling consistently to be living as a people who are supposed to be, who have been set apart by God. Multiple times, God's people took a look very much like, or sometimes even worse than the world. I just went to one of the CM small groups on Friday, and they were studying the book of Judges, and Xiaojing and Tongjin, you guys were there, he was leading. We're reading the chapter 17 and 19. I mean, you have to know that they are worse than the Gentiles around, the Canaanites. That's the point of those chapters. In a sense, God's people has been struggling against God and God's will for them to live as His people. As well, at the same time, they're struggling against men, the God ungodliness. So here's the second question. This first question is about ask about what the God how God's people has been struggling. The second question is a more personal one. As Christians, what kind of awareness do we have that we are supposed to be deeply involved in this cosmic struggle? What kind of awareness do you have with the life being so comfortable here in North America, with opportunities so many opportunities to be prosperous? Being living in here in the U.S. with so much freedom to live the way that we want to live, with so many ways to spend our money, right? I mean, do we have to tithe? Do we have to give money to God? I mean, so many ways. Do I have to give a tenth or more? With so many choices to spend our time. Just so happened last week, I stumbled upon an online worship of a church. And at the beginning of the worship service, the church leader came up and greeted the people, and he thanked the Christians to come to worship God, saying that, "I know that there are probably better things for you to do, but thank you for coming." I cannot believe it. Because the people have options nowadays, now that the church leaders will have to thank Christians to come. We also have so many choices in terms of options for our career here in education, entertainment, technologies. All these are being offered to us. The question is then, are we looking more and more like the world? If we are going to be involved in the cosmic struggle, in the fierce spiritual battle, we better have the proper kind of hatred against ungodliness and the sin of this world. Sometimes I fear that not only do we, God's people, not hate the sin of this world enough, but also we don't even know what ungodliness is. Not to mention we lack the awareness that we're supposed to be part of a cosmic struggle. We're supposed to have been set apart by God to live for His purpose. Do you know the difference? Can you discern what is something that you should engage in your practice, in your life? What kind of language that you should use? But here's the amazing thing. In spite of all of our struggles and our repeated and multiple failures in our struggle, God's purpose of saving His people and making them into a holy nation, that purpose is still being pushed forward. Not by us, by God. And that leads to my third point, the struggle for our salvation. When twins were born, the first one is named Esau. This name sounds like the Hebrew word for hairy, and that's why he's named that way. I don't think it literally doesn't mean hairy. I think it sounds like hairy, that's why his name is Esau. And he's also red, notice. And that's the very condition when he came out. So this points to Esau's future personality, which is kind of animalish, outdoorsy, right? Hairy, always been spending time outside hunting. This is a sign of Esau's nature of giving into his untamable fleshly desires and urges in life. This is what he would just give up to flesh desires. And the second son, the name is Jacob, and it sounds like the Hebrew word for he grabs his heel. That's what it sounds like. And that's an act of cheating, because if we read the text here, it says that that's exactly what he was doing, grabbing his older brother's heel when he was coming out. They're twins, remember. So this points to the fact that he would become a cheater, a grabber in his life. Their names describe so much about their personalities, which contributes so much to their future struggles, just the two brothers. So in the context of the struggle between them, Jacob and Esau, we have to realize that both would be born with some serious moral defects. One is carnal. One is fleshly, caterer to his own selfish desires. giving in to sensuality. The other is a cheat, a liar, a selfish grabber. But God's promise, according to verse 23, would come through the younger, according to what God said, Jacob. Think back in Romans we read earlier. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Paul says, though they, that would be the twins, were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebecca, that is, was told the older will serve the younger. You know what's going on here? God overturns the human concept of choosing the firstborn, of choosing what is advantageous, what is preferable, what is beneficial. Back then, it is choosing the firstborn is essential for the fabric of the society, for the economy of the society, because only the firstborn son can and should inherit. But God overturned it. God chooses Jacob, the younger son, not because Jacob would turn out to be stronger or better or preferable or likable in any way. In fact, you can clearly make an argument from the rest of the following chapters of in Genesis that Esau is probably better than Jacob. I would make that argument. But God chooses Jacob. He chooses Jacob because, not because of Jacob, but because of God, because of his own prerogative, because of his own goodness, because of his own freedom to give his mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's God's sovereign mercy, is his freedom to choose to choose someone who don't deserve it. This is God's sovereign mercy. This is how the gospel works. Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher, once says this, and I quote, "It is good that God chose me before I was born, because he surely would not have afterwards." Right? No one in life, especially believers, should think that we deserve anything good in life from God. Instead, as sinners, we duly deserve divine punishment of the failures of our struggles against sin and against the world. Failures to be holy in life, to be set apart. So it's supposed to be been set apart by God. Now, come to think about it, we believers should really cry like Rebecca cried, although not in her own selfish way, self-focused way. But we need to cry like Rebecca in a God-focused way. Why me? Why would you, God, choose to save me? Me? An undeserving sinner who has failed you in so many times, so many ways in my life, repeatedly? Who had failed you? Sinned against you? Why? This is amazing grace. This is why we sing Amazing Grace, because we don't deserve it. But here's an even more important point of this birth story. The most important point, I would say. The Lord isn't telling Rebecca that Jacob will be able to win out the struggle in verse 23 because of what Jacob would do. This oracle, this pronouncement connects with God's promise to Abraham that his one offspring, that's singular, okay? One offspring, singular, through Isaac and Jacob would overcome in this cosmic struggle. And Jesus is that one offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Galatians 3:16 tells us. One offspring. Jacob's birth points to the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to struggle for us. Christ came to struggle for us. And in spite of the repeated and multiple failures of us, of the nation of God's people, what seemed to be a no-win situation, because we just keep failing, a no-win situation, but because of Christ's coming it's been turned into victory. But there is a cost for Christ coming to struggle for us. He came to give his life for us, to suffer the eternal punishment of our sins through shedding his blood on the cross. So that by faith, by trusting in him alone, we share in his victory, the victory of his resurrection to overcome the world, sin, and death. And also by faith in him, we now have Christ's promised presence and power. We have his presence and power. That's what he promised us, I mentioned earlier, to continue our present struggles against the world, against our sin, against all ungodliness. We now are able to finish off this cosmic conflict that Christ has already won. The hope of a holy nation of God's people is in Christ alone. That's our only hope. Let me end with this story here. This story was told many years ago of the practice of one mental hospital. The hospital, devised a very unusual test to determine whether someone, the patient, whether the patient were ready to go back into the world after the patient has been treated for a while. So they would bring a candidate or the patient to a room where the water faucet would be left on, is open, left on. Water is running, pouring all over the floor. And then they would hand the patient a mop and a bucket. And they tell the patient to mop up the water. And that's what they told the patient to do. If the patient has enough sense to turn off the faucet first before mopping up the water, that patient, they would know, is ready to be released. But if not, if the patient just stops mopping up the water, then let the faucet keep running, they would know that the patient needs more treatment. They would not release him or her. Well, as Christians, all of us face the world in which we are called to, by God, to fight and struggle in this cosmic conflict against sin and unholiness, which is all around us, dominating us. We are called to be a holy nation, right? But until we know how to deal with the source of the problem of our sin, until we know how to deal with the source of the problem of our sin, until we know how to turn off the faucet of sin that is flowing from our heart by clinging onto God's sovereign grace, sovereign mercy, any attempt to fight and struggle against sin, against ungodliness, against the evil of this world, any effort to try to live a holy life is futile, vain, and pointless. Just like you just keep mopping up the floor without turning off the faucet. In fact, keep doing that would lead you into living a moralistic life. Just be good. We'll fail for sure to live a moralistic life. Unless we individually come to trust in God's sovereign mercy in Christ to deal with our sin, we collectively, as God's people, will not be able to win and fight in this cosmic conflict against sin and ungodliness of this world. The hope of a nation of God's people is in Christ alone. He is our focus. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our victory. So let us hope in him and live for him. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you and thank you for giving us another wonderful story of miraculous birth in the Bible about Jacob. Thank you for leading us to see the hope of a nation is in Christ alone. Father, we praise you for this amazing grace, the sovereign mercy that you have given us, that you have no reason to love us, but yet you do, and you have chosen us. Help us to respond properly as your people, to live for you as a holy nation. All these we pray in the precious and glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.